Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're in church. Let's study God's Word together. Look with me inside your bulletin. Pull out the sermon notes you find there. It's a white half sheet entitled Return. Encourage you to get those sermon notes out. Grab a pen, take some notes this morning. I think you'll get the most out of our time if you do that. And then if you brought a Bible with you, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ezra. Ezra's in the Old Testament. It's about one-third of the way through your Bible. The book order goes 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then Ezra, then Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you're in Psalms, go to the left. If you're in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, go to the right until you find Ezra chapter 1. We're starting a new sermon series this morning called Return. We're taking 5 Sundays to work our way through the book of Ezra, just chapter by chapter by chapter. And I want to encourage you to bring your Bible over these 5 weeks, actually for the rest of your life, because every single Sunday I'm going to do the exact same thing. I'm going to say, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ezra, and then we're going to study portions of Scripture together. It's just my lifetime goal to help you get to know your Bible and understand your Bible, and so it helps if you've got the book with you, and we're looking at it together, and you can underline things and star things. So bring a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, go out and buy one. If you want to hear the same words that I'm speaking, it's the NIV translation is the words I use. You can bring any translation you want. If you can't afford a Bible, it'd be our honor to give you one. And out there in the pastor's kiosk or inside the pastor's kiosk is some NIV Bibles. If you can't afford one, go grab one of those. Well, I'll never forget my first significant trip away from home by myself as a kid. I was in 6th grade. And I went to Boy Scout camp without any other member of my family. And so it was my first trip away. It was a great trip. I got to work on extra merit badges, learn new skills, got to play with kids my own age. It was a great trip. But the food was horrible. I didn't sleep hardly at all. The bugs were awful. I had all these chigger bites all over me. And for some reason or another, I chose not to engage in this number 2 bathroom function all 7 days long. And so I was really ready to go home by the end of that week. I can remember that trip back home, returning home. I can remember just wanting to see my family and hug them. I can remember wanting to eat my mom's awesome cooking. And I can remember wanting to have my own bathroom facilities. And so when I came in that back door returning home, I dropped my bags, I hugged my parents, I smelled my mom's good food, but I ran upstairs first. And that was my return home. Well, this morning we're going to start studying a book in the Bible called Ezra, which is all about returning home. There's an intensity about returning home in this book, and we're going to study it together. So let's say a prayer, and then we're going to dive into the book of Ezra together. Pray with me, please. Well, God, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And so we pray that you would lead us home as we study your word. We dedicate these 5 Sundays to you, God, studying your word, the book of Ezra. And we pray that you'd speak to us. Holy Spirit, come and shine your light. Illuminate these scriptures for us so that we can understand what we're reading, understand its meaning, understand its application to our lives, and change us. Conform us to the image of your Son as we study your word. Lead us home, God. Lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. What follows is the proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him, the Jewish person, with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That ends the proclamation. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. All right, let's stop reading there and begin to process what we're reading. God is orchestrating for the Jewish people to return from Babylon back to their homeland in Jerusalem. The Jewish people have been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Babylon is this pagan place, and they've been there for 70 years. But God has decided it's time for them to return home, and he orchestrates that. And we're reading about it here in Ezra. And there, the Jewish people's returning home provides an amazing picture for you and for me of what it looks like for us to return home also. So even now, I want to begin to push us towards application as we read these scriptures. So look in your notes, and I want to pose to us two questions for our return as we look at the return of these people in Ezra. So question number one is this: what is my Babylon? What is your Babylon? Now, to answer this question, it's helpful to understand Israel's Babylon. If you can understand their Babylon, then it helps you understand your Babylon. So what I love to do is I like to back us up and get a running start in the Old Testament, because we find ourselves towards almost the end of the history of the Old Testament. So I want to back up, give you a running start so you understand the whole story of the whole Old Testament, so you can understand how the book of Ezra fits in the midst of that. So here we go, back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created Adam and Eve, and he wanted to have a relationship with Adam and Eve and with people. And so he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people in relationship with me. Well, we don't get very far in the story until Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and they've sinned against God. And so God must kick them out of the Garden of Eden. He slaughters an animal to cover their sin. As he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, he repeats the command to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with people in relationship with me. Well, they begin to fill the earth, but they don't fill the earth with people in relationship with God. Instead, they fill the earth with people who sin against God and disobey God. And so by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the whole world is full of evil. And God said, I've had it. I'm going to wipe out all of humankind, and I'm going to start over with this righteous man, Noah, and his family. And so God sends a flood that wipes out all of humankind, and only Noah and his family survive. And as Noah's getting off the boat after the flood, what does God say to him? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with a people who are in relationship with me. The people begin to multiply, but rather than filling the earth, they all begin to congregate to one place, and they begin to try to build a tower up into heaven in order to make a name for themselves rather than making a name for God. This is not what God told them to do. And God said, so that because they won't obey me, because they won't fill the earth, I will scatter them. I will make them fill the earth. And so what does God do? He confuses their languages at the Tower of Babel and forces them to scatter because they all have different languages. And he says, all right, I'm going to pick one people group, and I'm going to have a relationship with that people group, and then I'm going to use them to teach the rest of the nations how to have relationship with me. And so that people will become the Jewish people, and God picks one person. He picks Abraham, who becomes the father of the Jewish people. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to have a relationship with you. And then Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I want your descendants to be in relationship with me, and then I want them to teach all the nations how to have relationship with me. And so what follows is the history of Israel. Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob gives birth to 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob and his 12 sons eventually find themselves in Egypt, where eventually their descendants become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And before slavery is over, they number 2 million Jewish people in Egypt. God sends Moses to lead the Jewish people out of their slavery in Egypt and to lead them into the promised land, the land that he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But on the way, the Jewish people begin to sin against God again and again and again. And so they wander in the desert for 40 years. Moses dies. Joshua becomes their leader. And Joshua leads the Jewish people into the promised land. And they begin to fill the promised land. But as they prosper in the promised land, they begin to disobey God. And they begin to worship other idols. And when they do that, God allows their neighboring nations to conquer them. And then the Jewish people cry out and say, "Help, God, help." And so God sends a judge to deliver them. Then when they're safe again, they sin against God again. They worship other idols again. So God allows the neighboring nations to conquer them. They cry out. He sends a judge. And this cycle goes over and over again. Finally, the Jewish people say, "Give us a king, just like our neighboring nations have a king." And so God gives them Saul. Then he gives them David. And then he gives them Solomon. And when Solomon dies, the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what follows is this series of kings. A couple of them are good and godly, but the majority of these kings are bad and sinful. And they lead the Jewish people to sin against God and to worship false idols. And so God tries to recapture his people. He sends prophet after prophet who warns them, judgment's going to come. If you don't turn back to God, judgment's going to come. But they ignore the prophets and they kill the prophets. And finally, God says, "I've had enough." And he allows Babylon and Assyria to come and conquer the Jewish people and literally take the Jewish people out of their homeland away to live in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Jeremiah predicted all this, that they would be in exile for 70 years. And there's a reason, says Jeremiah in Chronicles, why it's set the number 70 for the number of years they'll be in exile. You see, God one of the commands that God had given the Jewish people is every seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. So every seventh year they're to allow the land to rest. But the Jewish people didn't obey this. Matter of fact, the Jewish people went 490 years without obeying this. You see, they were supposed to cultivate crops for 6 years, but then in the seventh year, not cultivate crops. And God said, "I promise you, in the sixth year, I will so make your crops abundant that you'll have enough food to make it through the seventh year." But the Jewish people didn't obey this. For 490 years straight, they didn't obey it. And so the land had missed 70 Sabbaths. And so God said, "I'll take care of this. I'll take my people out of the land for 70 years and allow the land to rest for the 70 years that it's missed." And so after the Jewish people have been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, God says, "All right, the 70 years are up. It's now time for them to come home. It's now time for my people to come home." And so he makes this decree through Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Jewish people are to come home. And that is everything you need to know about how the book of Ezra starts. That's all the background that you need to know to understand the book of Ezra. Israel was in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And Babylon is this pagan land. It's this godless land. It's this land of idolatry. Babylon is a place where God's intentions for the Jewish people are not happening. They're not living in God's intentions for them. And so my question for all of us in this room this morning as we now press to application is this: what is your Babylon? What is your Babylon? What is your place of being away from God's intentions for you? Look at application number one there in your notes. What is my Babylon? What is your Babylon? What is your place of being away from God's best for you? And then I just prompted you with a long list of possibilities. What's your Babylon? Is it being estranged from somebody in your life? What's your Babylon? Is it anger? Is it addiction? Is it alcohol? Is it selfishness? What's your Babylon? Is it just a period of time where you've been ignoring God? Is it unfaithfulness? What's your Babylon? Is it just a slow creep into the things of the world? Is it unforgiveness towards somebody who's hurt you? What's your Babylon? Is it complacency, just not caring anymore? What's your Babylon? Is it lack of rest? That was one of the things that caused Israel to go to Babylon, lack of rest. What is it for you? Is it prayerlessness, workaholism? What's your Babylon? Is it lack of spiritual attentiveness? Is it pornography? Is it a dead marriage? Financial chaos? Is it not getting into the Word of God? Is it just not being present with the people in your life? What is your Babylon? I believe that identifying your Babylon and just admitting to it is the first step into returning home. So what's your Babylon? All right, question number one is, what is your Babylon? Question number two is, how is God calling me to return? How is God calling you to return? Let's walk back through Ezra chapter 1 again, and I want you to see how God called the Jewish people to return, because I think embedded in how he did that for them is how he'll do it for you and me also. So how did God get the Jewish people to return home? Well, he began by moving the heart of a leader. Look at verse 1 again. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so it's the first year that Cyrus has conquered Babylon. He's now in control of the land where the Jewish people are. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, we already talked about that. Here it is. The Lord moved the heart of a leader. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation for them to return. It began by him moving the heart of a leader. And then God called the people, not just generically back home, but he called them very specifically to a purpose, to build the temple and to restore worship. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. So any one of the Jewish people among you, may his God be with him, let the Jewish person go up to Jerusalem in Judah to do what? To build the temple of the Lord. He's calling the Israelites to a specific purpose. Go home and reestablish worship. So he speaks to the heart of the leader, he gives them a purpose, and then he begins to speak to the hearts of the people. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and of Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, these are all the Jewish people. Here it is. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go back. He was moving their hearts. And then the last thing I want you to notice here in chapter 1 is he not only moved their hearts to return, but he provided for them to return. Pick up in verse 6. Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. All the Jewish people's neighbors in Persia assisted the Jewish people with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. This reminds me of plundering the Egyptians when they got set free from Egypt. Now they're plundering the Persians. The Persians are willingly giving them material goods. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen and kidnapped out of Jerusalem and taken to his homeland in Babylon. Everything I just share with you reminds me of what St. Augustine used to pray. St. Augustine used to pray this. He'd say, oh Lord, command whatever you want to command, but then give me what you command. St. Augustine used to pray, oh God, command what you will, but then give what you command, because I cannot obey except that you give me the ability to do what it is you're calling me to do. So let me ask the question again. Application number two, how is God calling you to return? How is God calling you to return? And will you trust him to help you return? Some of you in this room are living together out of wedlock and you're shacking up and you know it's wrong. The Bible's very clear about this, that we are to not engage in sexual relations until we're in a marriage relationship. Some of you are living outside of wedlock and living together, and you know it's wrong. And God's calling you to return. He's calling you to return to him and return to his standards for you. He's calling you to stop living together. But as you think about that, you go, but I've been living like this so long, I can't afford not to live like this financially. We couldn't afford to live in two separate places. To which I invite you to look at the book of Ezra. When God calls you to do something, he will provide for you to do something. And so I just encourage you to step out in faith and to stop living together and to trust that God will provide for you. He provided in Ezra chapter 1. He'll provide for you. By the way, there's also another biblical solution to your problem. You can get married. You can get married this week. There are 12 pastors here at Grace Fellowship who would be honored to perform a wedding ceremony for you. I'm meddling. All right, what's your Babylon? What's your Babylon? How's God calling you to return? And will you trust him with everything necessary to return? I want to ask Brent and Carolyn Walker to come on up here. They've agreed to share their story with us this morning. So will you cheer on Brent and Carolyn as they come and share with us this morning?
So when Jim asked us if we would be willing to share our testimony at church today, we were more than a little nervous. I had hoped and even prayed during our times of trials that God would one day use our testimony to minister to others. So we knew we weren't saying yes to Jim, but instead to God. Brent and I were both born and raised in Sweetwater, Texas. I was raised in a solid Christian home with two loving parents who've now been married for close to 50 years.
My childhood was quite a bit different from Carolyn's. Growing up, my parents had been divorced and remarried to each other three times. My father has been married four times, and at the time of my mom's death, she'd been married seven times. My father was both verbally and physically abusive to my mom, my younger sister, and to me. My mother was addicted to prescription drugs and had been most of my life.
Brent and I knew each other in high school but didn't start dating until college. A short time later, we were married, and 3 years later, started our family and the first of our adventures with company transfers, landing us in Katy in the spring of 2000 with our three children. From the outside, our marriage seemed stable, just like everyone else's.
When Carolyn and I moved from Sweetwater in 1990, it was the first time our family had ever truly been on our own. As time passed, although outwardly things seemed to be okay, she and I began to drift apart. And ultimately, I strayed, leaving Carolyn and our kids devastated. In 2000, my job brought us to Katy and to Grace. We hoped this move would provide a new start. We even tried brief attempts at counseling over the next few years, and our marriage seemed to be stabilizing and headed down the right track. And then 2006 happened, and it proved to be the start of an almost unimaginable change in my life and in our marriage. Late that year, my mom passed away. Following her funeral, I thought a painful part of my life would be over and I could just close a book on that chapter. The reality was exactly the opposite of that as I began to have horrible flashbacks of things that happened to me in my childhood. I soon became deeply depressed and I suffered from extreme anxiety and panic attacks. I turned to a friend who was a professional counselor. And through counseling sessions with Carolyn and me, she began to counsel me through what she termed post-traumatic stress. Over the next weeks that we met, she and I began to grow much closer, and our relationship became emotionally and physically inappropriate. A couple of my closest friends had seen what was happening and tried to intervene, but I was completely resistant. Within 6 months of my mom's death, I had lost more than 30 pounds. I'd left my job, and most importantly, I had devastated my wife and family again, and I had been removed from all areas of service within Grace Fellowship. Over the next several months, I became emotionally out of control. I was easy and quick to anger. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. And basically, I was a total wreck and believed that even God couldn't fix that mess. I felt totally on my own. But despite how I'd acted and who I'd hurt, our church didn't abandon me or abandon my family. Rather, helped arrange for me to see a male Christian counselor. Additionally, a restoration team consisting of 5 of our pastors was assembled. Purpose of this team was to walk me through a process of healing and restoration. Honestly, though, I was furious and I felt picked on. But the team was steadfast and resolute and felt that this needed to happen. So finally, reluctantly, I agreed. A big turning point for me was when a good friend of mine and a man that I've come to respect and love greatly walked me through steps in freedom in Christ, which I had unsuccessfully attempted to do before. To this point, I had fought back against almost everybody I knew and found myself emotionally and physically exhausted and at the end of anything that I thought I could do on my own. It was only then that I could surrender myself to God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. I realized at that point it wasn't about me being a piano player at Grace Fellowship, but it was about letting God bring me to a point of brokenness and healing. As the scripture says, I submitted to the authority of the restoration team, my counselor, and the male friends who stood by me and committed to hold me up then and hold me accountable. I faithfully met with my Christian counselor every week for the next 2 years, as well as regular meetings with an accountability partner. My wife, who without question is one of the godliest people on this planet, forgave me. And most importantly, I accepted the forgiveness that God has to offer. Today, God didn't just restore me back to where I was, but rather he brought me far beyond any place I've ever known. I'm so thankful for his grace. I'm thankful for my wife and family's forgiveness. And I'm thankful to my small group family and the men who held me up then and still do today.
I read recently in a similar testimony that no words could adequately describe the trauma a person suffers when a spouse's affair is exposed. An affair inflicts a vicious wound to the heart of a faithful spouse. This definitely was a traumatic time for me, but I took my marriage vows, for better or for worse, very seriously. The Bible does not require a spouse to restore the relationship after an affair, nor does it encourage divorce. Although Jesus taught in Matthew that divorce in the case of adultery is permissible, the decision was mine. I was committed to my marriage. I still loved my husband, and I believed that if there was an ounce of hope for our marriage, we had to do everything we could to save it. Our small group supported us, prayed with us, and loved on us in incredible ways as we walked through the process of repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and healing. I no longer dwell on what happened. I do remember, but I no longer feel hurt or harbor resentment. Through God's grace, our marriage has not only been restored, but is stronger than it's ever been, and God continues to bring us closer to him and closer to each other.
Perfect. Thank y'all. It's very good. Wow. Thank you, Brent and Carolyn, for sharing with us. All right, I'd like to switch gears now. Up to this point, we've been taking the book of Ezra and applying it to our individual lives, returning in our individual lives. But in the remainder of our time, I'd like to shift gears and talk about applying the book of Ezra to our nation, the United States of America, and returning. Grace Fellowship, I believe that God is calling America to return. And let's walk through this together. Let me break it down for you. Point number one there is that America has gone to Babylon. America has gone to Babylon. Our nation has strayed from God's original intentions for us. We've turned our back on God. We've forsaken his commands. We've kicked God out of public places. We've murdered 50 million of our children. We've made sexual immorality an acceptable norm. America has gone to Babylon. We've gone to Babylon. Look at this extended quote from Kirby Anderson. He says, America's problem is not ultimately political, economic, or social. The decline of this nation, just as the decline of every other nation, is due to spiritual factors. The political, economic, and social problems that we encounter are symptoms of the spiritual deterioration of a nation. Just as there are spiritual principles that influence the life of an individual, so there are political, spiritual principles that govern the life of a nation. And though we may feel that these are obscure and difficult to discern, in reality, these principles are visible to anyone who's willing to look at the record of history. Our problem is that we don't really learn from history. George Santayana said that those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. And Winston Churchill said, the one thing we've learned from history is that we don't learn from history. History has shown us that the average age of the great civilizations is around 200 years. Each of the great civilizations in the world passed through a series of stages from their birth as a great civilization to their decline as a great civilization to their death as a great civilization. And historians have listed these in 10 stages. And what follows is a summary of the rise and fall of all the great civilizations through the years. As historians study the histories of Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome and Europe and Great Britain, if you look at all those histories, they had a rise to where they became a great civilization, and then they had a decline to where they fell. And that rise and fall went through 10 stages. And I think America is in the midst of stage 9. Look at the stages. For all these past civilizations that were great at one time, they didn't start great. They actually started in bondage. But in stage 1, they went from bondage to spiritual faith. In stage 2, they went from spiritual faith to being a nation of great courage. In stage 3, they went from great courage to be a nation of liberty. And in stage 4, they went from liberty to abundance. And there they are at the peak of their rise as a great civilization. But then they begin to fall. Stage 5, they go from abundance to selfishness. Stage 6, from selfishness to complacency. Stage 7, from complacency to apathy. Stage 8, from apathy to moral decay. Stage 9, from moral decay to dependence. And the authors of these stages, as they studied history and gave labels to this, are talking about dependence on government. In stage 10, they go from dependence on government to bondage to that government. And the great civilization falls. Carl Wilson has done a similar analysis just on Greece and Rome. Both of these great civilizations at one time, Greece and Rome, but both have fallen. Greece nor Rome are no longer great. Carl Wilson focused his study of these two civilizations just on the status of family life within the civilizations. Listen to this. In his book, Our Dance Has Turned to Death, Carl Wilson identifies the common pattern of family decline in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. So everything that follows is a description of how ancient Greece and ancient Rome fell. In the first stage of decline, men ceased to lead their families. Men ceased to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development became secondary. Their view of God became naturalistic, mathematical, and mechanical. In the second stage of decline, men selfishly neglected care of their wives and children in order to pursue material wealth, political and military power, and cultural development. Material values began to dominate thought, and the man began to exalt his own role as an individual. The third stage of decline involved a change in men's sexual values. Men who were preoccupied with business or war neglected their wives sexually and became involved with other women or with homosexuality. Ultimately, a double standard of morality developed. The fourth stage of decline affected women. The role of women at home and with children lost value and status. Women were neglected and their roles devalued. Soon they revolted in order to gain access to material wealth and also freedom for sex outside of marriage. Marriage laws were changed to make divorce easier. I'm describing ancient Greece and ancient Rome. In the fifth stage of decline, husbands and wives competed against each other for money, home leadership, and the affection of their children. This resulted in hostility and frustration and possible homosexuality in their children. Many marriages ended in separation and divorce. Many children were unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, and undisciplined. The more undisciplined the children became, the more social pressure there was to not have children at all. The breakdown of the home produced anarchy in the nation. In the sixth stage of decline, selfish individualism grew and carried over into society, fragmenting society into smaller and smaller group loyalties. The nation was thus weakened by internal conflict. The decrease in the birth rate produced an older population that had less ability to defend itself and less will to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. And finally, in the last stage of decline, unbelief in God became more complete. Paternal authority diminished, and ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and the government. Thus, by internal weakness and fragmentation, the societies came apart. There was no way to save these societies anymore, except by a dictator who would arise from within, or by barbarians who invaded from without. And that is how the great civilizations of Greece and Rome fell. And as I hear that, I get scared. I get scared because it sounds like America to me. The one thing that we've learned from history is that we don't learn from history. Look at your notes at the conclusion that Kirby Anderson comes to. He says the book of Judges shows that the nation of Israel passed through these same stages that we've just talked about. And America will do the same unless revival and reformation break out and reverse the decline of our nation. America is headed in the same direction that we've just heard about, unless revival and reformation break out. Grace Fellowship, our hope does not lie in the President of the United States. Our hope does not lie in our Congress. Grace Fellowship, our hope does not lie in a future president of the United States. Our hope does not lie in a future Congress. Grace Fellowship, our hope lies in God and in God alone. Look at what the Bible says about this. Jeremiah chapter 17 in your notes. What happens when we trust in people rather than God? In government rather than God. Look at it, Jeremiah 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man for solutions. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man, blessed is the nation, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, not people, whose confidence is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It's not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Grace Fellowship, America's God used to be the Lord. We were founded as a nation whose God is the Lord. But we've strayed from that. We've strayed away to Babylon. And it's time to come home. It's time to return home, America. It's time to return home. It's time to return to God as Lord of our nation. So how do we do that? We'll look at the next thing in your notes. Look at number two. How do we return to God? How do we return America to God? How do we return? Well, the book of Ezra tells us how. It's an example of how a whole nation turned back to God. And so number two, pray for God to move hearts. You want America to return to God? Then number two, pray for God to move hearts. Pray for God to move hearts. That's how he did it in the book of Ezra. It's how he'll do it today if we ask him to. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 again. How did he do it for the nation of Israel? How did he return a whole nation to God? Verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, what did the Lord do? The first thing he did is he moved the heart of a leader to call a nation to return. And then verse 5, not only did he move the leader's heart, but he moved the people's hearts. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, returned. You want America to return to God? Then pray. Pray that God will move people's hearts. Look at application number 3 there in your notes. Just pray, Lord, please move the hearts of our nation's leaders. Lord, move the heart of President Obama to return to you. Move the heart of our Congress to return to you. Lord, move the heart of our Supreme Court to return to you. Oh God, would you move in the hearts of the pastors of the churches all across America? Lord, move the hearts of pastors, starting with me, God. Move the hearts of pastors to return to you. God, move the hearts of entire churches all across America. Move the hearts of the American church to return to you, God. And start with our church, God. Oh God, would you move the heart of Grace Fellowship to return to you? Would you move our heart, God, to return to you? And start with me, God. Would you pray that? Start with me, God. Return, move my heart, God. Move my heart to return to you. All right, number 3. How can we help America return to God? Number 3, let your heart break, believing that all people matter to God. Let your heart break, believing that all people matter to God. Look with me at Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province in Persia who came up from captivity of the exiles. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive out of the promised land over to Babylon. And these are the people that returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, their leader, Jeshua, their priest, and these other guys who are leaders. And then I'm not going to read all these names to you, but I just want you to scan. I would butcher these names if I tried to say them all. But I just want you to scan with your eyeball all of chapter 2. And I just want you to notice how God lists all these names and all these names of the head of clans and all these names of groupings of towns they came from. Just scan it with your eyes. Can you not conclude with me that God cares about people? He cares about them enough that he lists their names. He's like, these are the people who returned from exile and returned back to my homeland. Here are their names. Just look at them. They're their names. All of their names and the listing of their clan names. God cares about people. He cares about people. He cares about them by name. He cares about people. People matter to God. He lists their names. Look at the scriptures that I put there in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise about Jesus Christ returning for the second time, as some people would consider slowness. But God is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. That's why Jesus Christ waits to return. It's out of mercy. He wants more people to come to him, because when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment and time is up and the door is closed. And so he patiently waits to return because he wants more people to repent. Look at the next scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. People matter to God. People matter to God. And so the people of West Houston, Katy, matter to God, and the people of America matter to God, and God wants them to come home. He wants them to come home. And so would you pray application number 4? And would you say, oh God, I am sorry. I am sorry that I've become so me-focused, that I've lost sight of the 200 million people in America who are lost without you. And oh God, I'm sorry that I've become so me-focused, that I've lost sight of the 5 billion people in the world who are lost without you. Oh Lord, give me a heart for souls. Oh God, give us a heart, your heart for souls, a heart that says people matter to God, and therefore I'm going to pray and I'm going to share my faith. Oh God, give me a heart for souls. God, I pray for the salvation of Marty and Joanne. I pray for the salvation of Aaron. I pray for the salvation of Mike and George. I pray for the salvation of John. You pray for the salvation of people that you're in relationship with. And God, I pray for the salvation of the Banjar people and the Boogie people and the Makassar people, collectively 10 million people who don't have a relationship with you yet through Christ. Oh God, give us souls. Give us souls. Grace Fellowship, I implore you, develop what we call around here a 10 most wanted list, a list of 10 people in your life who you most want to see come to Christ, and then pray for that list daily. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Put it at your dinner table. Put it in your Bible, someplace where you'll see it every single day, and pray for those 10 people to come to Christ, and include in your list the Banjar, the Boogie, and the Makassar people. People matter to God. All right, number four. How can we help America return to God? Number four, ask God what your role is. You want to see America return to God? Then ask God, God, what's my role? What is my role in helping America return to God? So look again at chapter 2 with me. I just want to point out verses in kind of scan form to show you different roles that people had. So we're taking the book of Ezra as our model for a whole nation returning to God. Well, check it out in chapter 2. Different people had different roles. Chapter 2, verse 2. Zerubbabel was the leader. He led a nation in returning to God. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Sheshbazzar was a steward of financial resources. He stewarded the temple gold and silver to be brought back. That was his role. Chapter 2, verse 36. Look over at chapter 2, verse 36. There's priests. So there's a whole role, a priestly role. Verse 40, there's a Levitical role. Verse 41, there's a music role. There's these singers, 128 of them that had the role of music. Verse 42, the gatekeepers, there's 139 of them whose role is to be the gatekeeper. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than be a CEO of a wicked company. Verse 43, temple servants, foot washers, people who do menial tasks. There's tons of them. So would you pray application number 5? Lord, what is my role in helping America return to you? You want to see America return to God? Then say, Lord, what is my role? What is my role? What do you want me to do? Is it my role to pray? Do you want me to serve? Do you want me to lead? Do you want me to steward resources? Do you want me to wash feet and do menial tasks and serve in that way? Do you want me to be a gatekeeper? What is my role, Lord? What do you want me to do to help America return to you? I believe that one role that all of us have is the role to pray that America would return to God. That's for all of us. And it works. Let me tell you a story from American history. It's a story about our pilgrims. It happened in 1646. In 1646, the pilgrims were living in the New England area, and God had blessed them so much because they were obedient to him. God had blessed them so much that they were actually becoming prosperous. The pilgrims were becoming prosperous. Unfortunately, as the pilgrims became prosperous, they began to stray away from God. One example, they had so many crops that the men felt like they had to work on Sundays now. Up to this point, they'd always refused to work on Sundays, and that was their day of worship and of rest. But their crops were so prosperous, the men said, "We have to work on Sunday in order to take care of all the work that there is for us to do." In other ways, the pilgrims strayed from God. And so in the summer of 1646, there was a plague of caterpillars that begin to destroy all the crops of the pilgrims. Listen to John Winthrop tell this story of what happens. And bear with John Winthrop because he talks in that 1600th languageth that sometimes is hardeth to understandeth. But listen to what he says. He says, "Great harm," this is in his journal, "great harm was done in corn, especially wheat and barley, in this month by a caterpillar, like a black worm about an inch and a half long. The caterpillars ate up the first blades of the stalk. Then they ate up the tassels whereupon the ear withered. It was believed by diverse good observers that these caterpillars fell in a great thunder shower, for diverse yards and other bare places where not one of them was to be seen an hour before were presently thereafter the shower almost covered with the caterpillars, besides grass places where they were not so easily discerned. These caterpillars did the most harm in the southern parts, as in Rhode Island, and in the eastern parts, in the Indian corn. In diverse places, the churches kept a day of humiliation, a day of prayer and fasting. And presently thereafter, the caterpillars vanished away." The astonishing end of this plague is borne out by the Roxbury Church records, which read, "Much prayer there was made to God about the caterpillars, with fasting in diverse places. And the Lord heard, and on a sudden took all the caterpillars away again in all parts of the country, to the wonderment of all men. It was the Lord, for it was done suddenly." Oh, Grace Fellowship, would you pray that God would remove the caterpillars from America? Would you pray that God would remove the plagues that are on our nation right now? All right, number five. How can we help America return to God? Number five, pave the way. Pave the way for others in America to return to God. Return to God yourself first, and then pave the way for others to return. Now, to see this, you really got to just glimpse at the whole book of Ezra, because it's kind of the theme of the whole book of Ezra. So in the first six chapters of Ezra, you have the first group of exiles, almost 14,000 of them, returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. That first wave paved the way for a second group of exiles. You read about that in Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10, the second half of the book of Ezra. The first group came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The second group of exiles, chapter 7 through 10, come back under the leadership of Ezra. The way was paved for them by the first group. And then those first group, two groups, paved the way for the third group, which was third group of exiles were brought back by Nehemiah. And you read about that in the book of Nehemiah. Specifically, what I want you to note is how the first group paved the way financially for the second and third group. Check it out, verse 68. It's not my thought, it's straight in the scriptures. Ezra chapter 2, verse 68. "When the first group of exiles, returning under Zerubbabel's leadership, arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their different abilities, they gave different amounts of money to the treasury for this work. Collectively, they gave 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments." You see how they paved the way to begin to rebuild the temple, and the second and the third group benefited from that. And so, application number six, how can I pave the way for others to return to God in America? I need to return to God myself first, but once I'm returning to God, then how can I help pave the way? How can you help pave the way for others in America to return to God? So here's some ideas. Just spanning out of the book of Ezra, here's some ideas. You and I can pave our way through sharing our faith and inviting others to church. That's a great way. We can help pave the way for others to return to God in America through teaching and serving in children's ministry. Susie asked us to do that this morning. We can pave the way by teaching and serving in children's ministry, in youth ministry, in adult discipleship, in prayer ministry, in care ministry, in connection ministry, in worship ministry, in missions ministry. We can help pave the way through our prayers and our intercession, praying for revival and spiritual awakening. We can help pave the way through tithing to my church, through giving extra beyond my tithe to help build a children's building so that we can reach 700 more children for Christ. We can help pave the way through our participation in citywide prayer events like the National Day of Prayer, seeking to pray for revival and spiritual awakening at a city and national level. Grace Fellowship, let's return to God ourselves. And then let's pave the way for others in America to return to God. I close with the prayer of the Reverend Joe Wright. He was asked to pray before the Kansas House of Representatives before their legislative session in 1996. Listen to this. Back in January of 1996, the Reverend Joe Wright, senior pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas, was invited to offer the opening prayer at the session of the Kansas House of Representatives. Listen to the prayer that he prayed. And Lord, we make this our prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your forgiveness. We seek your direction and your guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium. We have inverted our values. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and we've called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and we've called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and we've called it a lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and we've called it welfare. In the name of choice, we have killed our unborn. In the name of right to life, we have killed abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building their self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and we've called it taxes. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we've called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and we've called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us. Show us any wickedness within us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of the state of Kansas, Texas, United States, and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state and nation. Grant them your wisdom to rule. May their decisions direct us to the center of your will. And as we continue our prayer and as we come in and out of the fog, give us clear minds to accomplish our goals as we begin this legislative session. For we pray this in Jesus' name.